Ephesians chapter 1, we would like to look this evening at certain requests that Paul makes in a prayer that he prays on behalf of the Ephesians. And the prayer is mentioned beginning in verse 15, but we're going to begin close to the beginning of the chapter and put the prayer in context of where it appears in the chapter. Let's begin reading at verse 3, but before we do, I'd like you to just think of a situation. And thinking of this situation perhaps might help us understand the main theme that's running through the verses that we will read. Picture a situation of a financial planner who is volunteering time to help people plan their finances for the future, plan for retirement and so forth. And he's doing some one-on-one consultations with people, and he sits down with person number one, and he says, okay, let's look at what you have here. Well, this is how much I make, this is how much I keep and save and so forth. And he says, well, look, looking at the way your spending habits are, you spend everything you make. If you make a lot, you spend it all. If you make a little, you spend it all. You don't save anything. Now, you have to change your living style a little bit. And you've got to set aside some money if you're going to have the retirement that you plan for and this and that. So the planner goes to person number one and he says, you need to change something about the way you live. Right. Goes to person number two. And this person is living beyond their means, credit card debt and so forth, that kind of thing. They're trying to save money over here, but they've got credit card debt and so forth, and the financial planner says, look, you're never going to get anywhere with credit card debt. Rule number one, you've got to eliminate that. So sell off your holdings over here and pay off your credit card debt, and that's the first big step that you need to do and so forth. Okay, goes to person number three. Now, note in the first two people, there were specific things that he said that they needed to do. Goes to person number three, and this person says, "I don't know what I've got here. Really, I've, an uncle of mine died and left me these things, but I really don't know what to do as far as to secure my future and so forth." And the financial planner says, "Well, what are they?" He starts looking through. He says, "You don't know what you have here, do you?" "No, I don't know." You don't know that you own 30% of Microsoft." "What? No, I have no idea. What's that?" And he's going through and seeing the securities and so forth. He says, now, the key is this. His advice to this person is not, there's something you need to do. That was the advice in one and two. His advice is, there's something you need to know. Everything's already been done. It's just you don't know it. So his advice is, put your efforts not into doing as much as into understanding, comprehending, knowing what you have there. You don't know what it is. And I'd like us to read through this passage thinking of that, that Paul's desire, inspired of course by God, but Paul's desire is that the Ephesians would know something about what they have. We'll just jump into verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Now he will turn his attention more toward the prayer that he makes on their behalf. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now listen for the things that he prays for. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. We'll stop our reading at that point. I visited a friend out at Westmont College in California. This is one of those places where, you know, you really have to rough it to go there. It's in Santa Barbara, right on the coast, the Pacific coast. It's tough. You know, average temperature is about 70 degrees every day, and it deviates maybe 10 degrees in each direction. It's rough. But a brother in the assembly there in Los Angeles, his sister was going there, and he didn't have transportation and so forth, so we made a day trip to go up and see his sister and got to know her two roommates as well. Now, this was they were believers, all three of them. And I was speaking with my friend's sister there, and the roommates were gone at this point, and she's telling me about her roommates, and she says, well, Aaron, by the way, nobody here has any chance of knowing Aaron, so it's okay if I mention her name, I suppose. She says, well, Aaron is really having a tough time in the schoolwork and so forth. She's really getting beaten up by her classes. I mean, pretty, you know, getting swamped and so forth, which is certainly understandable. And then she said, yeah. Then she made this comment that, well, yeah, when she kind of gets down and depressed about these things, she usually goes shopping for shoes. And I said, oh, okay, well, fine, I'll file that away in my mind somewhere. And a few minutes later, she opened the closet to get something out. She pulled this sliding closet door across, and I looked over, and there were shoes from the floor to the ceiling of this closet, stacked one on top of another. And half of it was funny, but half of it was really sad, because I knew why she went out and did this. And I thought for a little bit about what it must be like to be there, having, you know, you're in school for one reason, you know, take these classes and get grades and so forth, and to see all her work, you know, of all these, in front of all these people, these professors that are supposedly so smart, to, you know, to come back and evaluate her and say, here, you get a D in this class. That's what we think of you. And I imagine it must have been pretty hard on her. So later on, we got to meet the other roommates and spent a nice, fun day together. And so they made us write. We said we'd have to write them all a letter. So I wrote one letter to all of them. And I wrote the things that we read in Ephesians chapter 1. You see, sometimes we forget, or we don't think about often enough, the things that we have been given in Christ. Not the things that we have in Christ in a sense that we have them because we're good Christians. The things that we have simply because we're Christians. Simply because we've been placed in Christ, we have these things. And what I would like to do before looking at some of these items in the prayer is summarize and paraphrase what we read in the first 14 verses. Maybe you'll be able to follow along at which verses I'm paraphrasing, and maybe it'll get difficult to at times. But and this is somewhat what I part of the content of what I wrote. It's as if Paul's saying to the Ephesians this. Says, look, I'm writing to you saved people. And as saved, you've been placed in Christ. Now, being placed in Christ has a lot of things that comes with it. And I want you to know what these things are. In summary, these things are that you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing you can have simply because you're placed in Christ. It's not because you've done such wonderful things. It's just that through God's grace, He's placed you in Christ, and therefore all the privileges that Christ has earned, they've become yours since you got thrown in by being in Christ. For instance, even before the foundation of the world, God saw you in Christ. And just to make you feel extra important, know that God didn't create the world and then decide to put you in it. God saw you in Christ first and then decided, you know what, these people need a place to live and grow. And that's why He created the world. Think about that. The world was created for you, not you for the world. And His desire is that as you live your life here in this world, it would be a time for you to develop and mature to where you will be placed before His face, holy and without blame. But it gets even better than that. Not that you'll be placed before His face, holy and without blame, like a mantelpiece, but you'd be placed in His presence as a son. And it's even better because it's not that God is merely pretending that you're a son and treating you like a son. He has given you adoption as sons, which means He's not just pretending when He's treating you as a son. He's really meaning it. Don't you see that God could have saved you and put you off in the kennels of heaven somewhere? This is just beyond the forgiveness of sins. This is that He's bringing you right into His very presence, delighting to have you before His face, holy and without blame before Him in love. You might think, well, wait a minute now, I don't deserve that. Well, of course you don't. These are things that He lavished upon you by His grace. And you say, well, but I'm a sinner. Well, what about that? Well, that's part of the package, because in Him we have received redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And just when you think you're reaching the end of it, it just keeps getting better. He's also given you a great inheritance laid up for you in heaven. The biggest part of the inheritance is Himself. He is our inheritance, and He has lots more besides, some of which we know about, some of which we don't even know yet. And in the meantime, He's sent His Spirit to as a seal on our life and as a guarantee of what's to come. He's not going to leave you here on this earth to mope around and basically do what we can on our own. He has sent His very Spirit to come and be with you and walk beside you step by step all the way home to glory. And He's not going to stop until He gets you there. He is the guarantee of our inheritance. When we think about these things, this, you know, a D on a report card really is starting to pale into insignificance. And I believe that what Paul would have the Ephesians know, and what God would have us know through his word in this section, is that we meditate more often on these things. And as we do this, our perspective of things of the world and things of day-to-day life changes. And they change to the point where when we get bumped during the day, not physically, but whatever may happen to us socially, and we get bumped during the day, we don't react the way the world reacts. Because if these things are in our minds and we've been meditating on them, we find that we can react like a very rich person reacts when they found out that somebody, you know, swindled them out of a nickel. But we come now to the prayer that Paul makes. And it began at verse 15, but we skip down to verse 17. And we read, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. So here again, keeping with what we've been talking about, Paul's prayer and his desire is that there's something that they would know, not so much at this point something that they would do. And this part has to do with the knowledge of God, the intimate knowledge of God. Knowing God requires the spirit of revelation. Note that he prays that their eyes would be open to see spiritual things. And an important point that we have to learn early on is that the only way we will understand and know God is through revelation. It is not through the power of our intellect or gritting our teeth and saying, I'm going to learn this and I'm going to know it. It's by revelation. Keep your finger there in Ephesians 1 and come back to 1 Corinthians 2. First Corinthians 2. And we'll start at verse 6. And, you know, sometimes we read verses and we kind of get lost in the words. Try to follow the flow of thought here from beginning to end. Verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So far he's saying there are things that we speak, which we speak in mysteries, which the rulers of this age can't figure out. They try and understand them, but they can't. If they did understand these things, they wouldn't have gone and crucified the Lord of glory. Verse 9, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So you think, well, there we have it. These things are not knowable. Well, it doesn't end there. Verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? So this isn't that hard to understand. Basically, who knows me except myself, my own spirit? I know me better than anybody, right? Nobody knows me like I know me. And then verse 11 continues, even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. You see, what's being said here is God is not a thing, but a person. And you get to know things and people different ways. Things you can muster your intellect and grit your teeth and say, I'm going to learn it and I'm going to know it, and that's that. And the thing has no say in it whatsoever. The thing doesn't have a choice. It just sits there. And you get to know the thing, like atoms. Atoms, you get to know whether the atoms like it or not. And you apply for a big research grant from the government, and you get a few billion dollars, and you build a cyclotron, and you throw the atom into it, and poor atom hasn't got a chance, and by the end of it, you've gotten to know the atom, whether the atom liked it or not. But what's being said here is God is not learned like a thing is learned. God is learned like a person is learned. Now, how would you get to know me? Well, you could try throwing me into the cyclotron, but you'll know all about the atoms in my body, but you won't know me. The only way you'll get to know me is if I reveal myself to you. And that's the same way it is with God. God will reveal himself through his Spirit so that you can have the intellects of the society around trying to get to know God and not coming to nothing in their efforts and pursuits. You wonder at some of the idiotic things that the intellect of this world says when it comes to things of God. And the truth of these verses ring true. When you see some of the things that they say, and you think, how can they have mastered chemistry and physics and mathematics and literature and history and come up with something like that about God? Well, it's because the things of God are spiritually discerned. In seminaries, a lot of times people run the risk of getting to know God via their intellect. Now, I'm not making any general statement here. I know people that have been to seminaries, they're wonderful people and so forth. I'm not trying to make a general statement. But there is, of course, the danger. Perhaps there's the danger outside of seminary as well. Maybe you shouldn't pick on them. But there are people who attempt to learn God through the mere intellect. But God is learned through revelation of himself. And when you find somebody like that, there's something rather distasteful about them. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. I mean, some people you can go to a rather simple-minded person that's lived a life with the Lord and knows the Lord, and you spend 15 minutes with them, and you're so encouraged when you leave, and you feel like you know the Lord a little bit more when you leave, and you have more reason to love him. But then you get to one of these intellectuals, and you sit down, and all they can, you know, the things that they talk about, the, you know, reasons to doubt the Solomonic authorship of Ecclesiastes, the evidences of the two writers of Isaiah, 1 to 39 and 40 to 66, the reasons by which we ascertain that there were two writers in Genesis by the two accounts of creation, or how Matthew drew upon the resources of Mark in order to formulate his gospel. I mean, some of these things you wonder, you know, this is what you've been applying yourself to for this number of years. John chapter 14. God is not known by an effort of the intellect, but by revelation of himself. Now, of course, he employs our intellects. He does say, you shall love the Lord your God with all your mind. That's included. We are to apply our intellect to the Scripture. But when we do, we pray for the Spirit of revelation, that he would reveal himself to us. John 14:21. The Lord Jesus says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now, Judas in the bunch, not Iscariot, the other one, he says in verse 22, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? How is this? I mean, if you put out a truth about yourself up on a billboard, then we can see it, yeah, but so can everyone else. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. What a thought, that God himself and the Son will come and make their residence here in our hearts. As we love him and obey him, he chooses to reveal more and more of himself to us. It's divine revelation. It is not effort of the human intellect. Which means, of course, that we come to know him on his terms. We read of the two on the road to Emmaus. Now, they had studied Scripture a long time. But then, of course, Christ came to them and started revealing things in Scripture about himself. And what happened to them? Well, another intellectual exercise? No. Their heart burned within them. Well, yes. What Christ is talking about was happening there. He was revealing himself to them. And that made Christianity for them more exciting than it had ever been. If Christianity is going to be exciting to us, it will be because Christ himself reveals himself to us, not because we've gotten to know things about him through intellectual study and effort. Back in Ephesians chapter 1, we'll look a little bit more at the things that Paul will ask for in his prayer on behalf of the Ephesians. Verse 17 again, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And now there are a few things that he goes on to say that he wants them to know here. That you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, when I read this fast and not carefully, I read, what are the riches of the glory of my inheritance in him? But attention has shifted now. Earlier, in the earlier verses, we looked at the inheritance that belongs to us, that he has waiting for us. Now things have flipped around, and he says, I pray that you would know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in you, his inheritance in the saints. Well, that's a very different thing. In order to think about his inheritance in the saints, we are kind of forced to change our perspective in thinking. If most of you are like me, we tend to be rather selfish and self-centered. And when I read the Bible, the whole Bible revolves around me. Everything I read, I say, okay, now, how does this affect me? Where do I stand in this? What is this in relation to me? Is this something I get out of it or not something I don't get out of it? Does it apply to me or doesn't it apply to me? And I am the center of my own little universe as I read the Bible. You know, at one time people thought that the Earth was the center of our solar system. right? And they, if they thought that the Earth was the center of our solar system, they would look at the motion of the planets around the Earth. And the motion of the planets kind of would go, well, it doesn't go in a circle. If you look at it from the Earth, it goes sort of in a circle, but when it's almost going to complete the circle, it makes another little loop and then goes back into the big circle. It's kind of a weird thing. And for a long time, astronomers were kind of puzzled at how this weird motion worked. Until one day, the guys that you've heard of in science class and have wanted to forget, you know, and Copernicus and Kepler and Galileo and these guys, when they all proposed the theory that, wait a minute, maybe the Earth isn't the center of everything. What if the Sun were the center of our solar system? And we're just one of the players here, and the Earth is going around the Sun, and so are the other planets. And they found out, wow, you know, if you look at it from the point of view of the Sun, all the planets make nice circular or elliptical paths and so forth. Everything makes a lot more sense that way. And as we go through Scripture, we need to think a little bit more in terms of the Sun being the center of things. That God's plan in salvation doesn't just center around saving you and giving something to you or me. It centers around His Son and giving something to His Son. And we are one of the elements of His inheritance that He would receive. I say one of the elements. It's interesting, you know, we read in Ephesians that He is appointed heir of all things. He's going to inherit everything. We read in Psalms, ask of me and I will give you the nations for an inheritance. He'll receive the nations. But His special inheritance, the riches of the glory of His inheritance, is in His saints. In other words, if there's one thing that He is looking forward to in His inheritance, it's His saints, His church. Seeing our salvation from the point of view where Christ is the center, it really opens our eyes to a different perspective. That the Father would so delight in His Son that He would save and call out a church for His Son so that His Son would be delighted in her. Kind of like the story of Abraham seeking out a bride for Isaac. Who would the main character be in that? Isaac or Rebekah? Well, Isaac is the main character. He's the one that's going to be receiving this. And Rebekah is the thing that is received. And we read that Isaac was comforted by Rebekah after his mother's death. That Isaac found something in Rebekah that he could find comfort in and find a delight to his heart. Think about the calling we've been called to. That we could read of the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now, we read this morning, our brother Cease turned to it, if we could flip over to Ephesians chapter 5, just a few pages over, we see what God is doing with us. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her by the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. God is working something in us to bring us to a glorious, completed church. One that the Son would find delight in. One that the Son would say, I'm looking forward to the inheritance that I have in the saints. You say, well, we certainly aren't worthy of that kind of a calling. Well, yeah, that's right. That's His grace. It's His grace that He has brought us into a situation where we would be desired by the Son. You know, there are a lot of truths in Scripture that we can look at two ways. Let me give you some examples here. Love, for instance, our love between ourselves and the Lord. When I say we can look at them two ways, I mean we can dwell on how much I love the Lord, and we can dwell on how the Lord loves me. Or we can dwell on how I know Him, or how He knows me. Or like we've been talking about, we can dwell on the fact that we have an inheritance in Him, and then we can also dwell on the fact that He has an inheritance in us. But what you'll find is, while they're both true things to look at, the bigger side of things is His relationship to us. For instance, our love for Him. We know that the Son loved the Father and the Father loved the Son. Which is talked about more? The Father's love for the Son is talked about well over a dozen times, separate, clear references for the Father's love to the Son. How many times does the Son speak of His love to the Father? Only once, at the end of John 14, that the world may know that I love the Father as He gave me commandment, so I do. Or knowing Him. We know Him and He knows us. But what is the bigger thing? Well, it's that He knows us. Paul, writing in Galatians, it's somewhat amusing. He writes, but now that you know God, or rather are known of God, it's the only instance I can think of where the writer actually, inspired by God, of course, writes in a manner like that. Yes, you know God, or rather, you are known of God. My niece asked me once an interesting question. She's a very thinking young lady, and she said, "Well, if salvation is dependent on our believing, then what about people who have lost their minds in old age and so forth? That perhaps, now we can't look in their minds and know what's really going on, but perhaps they don't even know the Lord anymore. They wouldn't know who He is anymore. Their mind has deteriorated to where they've forgotten Him or something." And thank the Lord, He reminded me of that verse. After that ye have known God, or rather are known of God. It's one thing to know God, it's another thing that He knows us. Just like it would be with a president. I mean, I know who the president is, but does he know who I am? That he would know who I am would be something more for me to brag about than that I know who he is. Anybody knows who he is. And likewise, we have an inheritance, but he has an inheritance in us. In Song of Solomon, we see this idea developed. If you can turn back to Song of Solomon, this was pointed out to me by a friend of mine, and I never forgot it. It's a very pretty progression that appears in the Song of Solomon. You have plenty of time. I'm still getting there myself. All right. Song of Solomon, chapter 2. And verse 16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. So we can add to our list here, we belong to him, and he belongs to us. But which is the greater thing? Well, here again, initially I think selfishly, and I think, he belongs to me. I own him in a sense. And the bride here in Song of Solomon would say the same way, my beloved is mine. He belongs to me. And secondarily, in order here, oh, and I also belong to him. It gets the second place. But turn over to chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 3. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. The order is switched now. Now the first thing, the prominent thing is, I belong to him. Oh, and he also belongs to me. That's wonderful also. But the priority now has been reversed. Now look over at chapter 7 and see now where the progression has taken us. Now she says in verse 10, I am my beloved's and his desire is toward me. Now the if I may say these, the self-centered approach is eliminated completely. She is now delighting in things from his point of view and seeing that I belong to him and his desire is toward me. By the way, what will we be singing about throughout eternity? Will we be singing throughout eternity how much we love the Lord? We might, but we have scriptural evidence to say that we will be singing throughout eternity of his love for us. Right? We sing the song in, you know, with harps and with vials there stands a great throng, and so forth. Unto him who hath loved us and washed us from our sin, that's in scripture in Revelation chapter 1. Unto him who has loved us and washed us from our sins, to him be the glory forever. Amen. We will ever be taken up with his love to us, the greater thing. Now, what kind of effect should this have on our lives? The things that we've been talking about. Well, first of all, it should do a lot for our self-esteem, if you want to call it that. Now, self-esteem is a word that's used a lot lately. Psychologists like to use this word. Self-esteem is a good thing. If you have it, that's good. If you don't have it, that's bad. I often wondered what it would be like for Paul to come to the 20th century and go into a psychologist's office and have a session. Just think about this with me for a moment. Imagine him going in and sitting down, and the psychologist says, well, now, I've been hearing a little bit about you and some of the things that you stand for, and I've been hearing about this sin thing that you've been talking about, and Paul, it seems like you have a low self-esteem. Paul could just sit there, not even a bead of sweat dripping off his face, just as casually as can be, saying, I don't have low self-esteem. I have no self-esteem. Don't you understand that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing? Oh, well, Paul, this is certainly not a good thing. Let me see if I can help you. You see, I've been doing some reading and some of the things that you said, and over there in that Galatians book, didn't you write that the Lord loved you and gave himself for you? Yes, I wrote. Was privileged to be used of the Lord to pen those words. Well, shouldn't that give you some self-esteem, Paul, that you have been, you were counted of such worth by God that he would send his son to the cross to die for you, that there was something so good in you that he saw? Paul could say, I'm sorry, you have it wrong. You see, that the Lord Jesus died for me doesn't say anything about me, it says something about him. What love he had to love the unlovely. You know, I, in myself, in my own things, I am repulsive in God's sight, and yet he died for me anyway. Well, Paul, I don't think I've seen a case of bad self-esteem, you know, this bad, ever. And I frankly wonder how you get along so well. I said, well, let me see if I can explain it to you. You see, Christ loved the unlovely so much that not only did he forgive me, but he has brought me into a state where he can now find delight in me. And he is bringing me into a state where I will become his inheritance as part of the church. And he will find delight in me.